I wonder, do you know what your name means? We read a lot in the Bible. It's always talking about this person was named such and such because of whatever reason, whatever their particular name was. Do you know what your name means? It's not something that's a big deal in our culture, I don't think, but it was obviously in Bible times. I'm not sure really what my name means. I used to think I knew, but the internet never lies, and I found there's two different meanings for it. And one of them, this is the version I had always heard, is that the name Luke means light-giving. But I also have learned that perhaps the name Luke is a boy's name of Greek origin, meaning man from Lucania. So it's one or the other, or maybe a third option, because, again, the internet never lies. So I don't know if you know what your name means. When I was small, the name Luke was very uncommon. I was actually named after a relative, and not because it was a common name, and my parents wanted to disguise this weird name by putting Stephen in front of it. So at that time, Stephen was a very popular name. You can see that's the green line there. So Stephen has just plummeted, and the reason for that was there's this guy named George Lucas, and he made a movie called Star Wars. And since then, Luke has really been taking off, and so now it's not as high as Stephen used to be, but it's higher than Stephen is. So I learned that it's a common name. Luke is an increasingly a common name. I also learned it's a common name for dogs. This was something I learned this week. Somebody will actually compare your name against various databases, and they'll tell you. So it turns out that for every Luke you meet, there's probably a human. Every dog named Luke you meet, there's probably a human named Luke also, or vice versa. So somewhere out there, there's a dog with my name, and I have learned a lot of things about names, and we're going to look at a name today. We're going to look at the name Emmanuel. We heard about it in the reading just now, and Emmanuel, as we heard, means God with us. As we learned, God with us. Emmanuel means literally God with us, and that's not a common name. It's not as common as Luke is in our culture. It wasn't a common name in the Bible. In fact, it's very uncommon. You would think it might be more common. You know, I could make an argument that is really what the Bible is all about: God with us. But it's not a common name. It actually only occurs three places in the Bible. It occurs one of them in the passage from Isaiah we just read, and then another one in the following chapter. And it occurs in Matthew's biography of Jesus, where he quotes Isaiah. And that's it. Only three times in the entire Bible do we hear this word, Emmanuel, God with us. And that is puzzling to me, because it is such a theme throughout the Bible, the idea of God being with us. And yet, it isn't something we see commonly in the Bible. So what does it mean? What does it really mean? I mean, if it means God is with us, what does that actually mean for us? Well, I can tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean that God is with me and against you, or vice versa. It doesn't mean God is with you and against me. It doesn't mean God is with some of us and against others of us. It means God is with all of us. God is with humanity. God is on the side of humanity. God is rooting for us. God wants us to succeed. God doesn't hate you. God actually loves you and wants to spend eternity with you. And that's true no matter what you think. That's an assertion the Bible makes. No matter what tapes might be playing in your head, no matter what people told you, no matter what you've done, no matter what has been done to you, whatever secrets might be lurking in your past, God is for you. God is with you. God wants you to succeed. God is rooting for you because God loves you. So that is what God with us means. And that's why I said it's really all through the Bible. Emmanuel means God is with us, really. It really does mean that. So our reading today is, as I said, one of those two places in the Hebrew scriptures where Emmanuel occurs. And I should say it's a Hebrew word, Emmanuel. And we're going to read about it. And I want to set up the scene, because we hear about these two people, Isaiah and Ahaz. So the context, if you were here last week, we were talking about something that occurred about 30 years later. So, in hindsight, I don't know if it's always wise to go backwards in time, but we are. So we're working about 30 years earlier. Last week we heard about the situation at the time of King Hezekiah. And today we're learning about his father, King Ahaz and Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet who ministered in the time of both of them, about the end of the 700s BC. So right before the 600s BC, Isaiah is ministering to them. And Ahaz has a problem. He's got a different problem than his son will have. Ahaz has a problem with his neighbors. And this is the Middle East, and we're going to zoom in on that section right there. And Ahaz is the king of the yellow part there, the yellow part, which is the country of Judah. Judah used to be called Israel, but a couple of hundred years ago, most of it left. Most of it said, we're out of here, we don't like the leaders. And so Judah is really all that's left that's ruled by the family of Ahaz. So Ahaz can trace his lineage back to King David. And in King David's time, it was a much bigger country. But they've kind of fallen on hard times, and now they're just that yellow country there at the bottom. The northern kingdom has split off, and the northern kingdom has teamed up with its neighbor. The orange country has teamed up with the purple country, Aram. They're going to conquer Judah, and that's the problem that Ahaz is facing. When he looks out from the walls of Jerusalem, he sees they have invaded his country. They're surrounding Jerusalem, and he's thinking, I wish I could make these people go away. So that's his situation. And Isaiah comes to him and says, it's okay. Don't worry. God is with us. And he doesn't pay any attention. And so Isaiah comes back to him. As we pick things up in verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. So this is not the first time Ahaz has heard this. It's because Ahaz has not been paying attention. So the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And he says, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. So Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, that sounds religious. It sounds very, very sanctimonious. And he is quoting scripture. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, where we read explicitly, do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massa. So he's quoting scripture accurately, but he's doing it really against the purposes of scripture, because the idea of the sign, the reason he's being told to ask for a sign is because he wouldn't listen before. And God is saying, you can trust me. I know what's going to happen. So ask for a sign, and I'll tell you in advance, and then it will happen, and you'll say, oh, okay, I guess I really can trust God. So God is telling him, go ahead and ask a sign. But he doesn't want to. Why doesn't he want to? Why doesn't he want to know the future? You know, how many people lost football bets yesterday? So who wouldn't want to know the future? Well, we all don't want to. There's all kinds of times we don't want to know the future. We don't want to know the future when we think it's something we don't want to do. That's at least my case. For me, the times when I don't want a sign from God is when I suspect I know what God wants me to do, and I don't want to do it. I may think, well, okay, I have a suspicion that what God wants me to do is such and such. And at this point, I could pray, or I could read the Bible, or I could go find another Christian and talk it over with them and get some counsel from them. But if I do that, I might find out. And see, this way I've got plausible deniability. I can say, well, I wasn't sure, and I didn't want to put the Lord to the test. So I just sailed along in blissful ignorance. And that's exactly what Ahaz is planning to do. He's going to say, I don't want to find out, because I've got my own plans. He thinks that the way that to deal with this problem is, let me see if I can find it. So he's got, his strategy is, what if that green country up at the far north got involved? What if I could persuade them, the country of the Assyrian Empire, what if I could persuade them to attack my enemies? Then they would have to leave me alone and go fight that war, right? So that's his strategy. That's his big idea. He doesn't want to simply trust God. He wants to send diplomats and start paying tribute and things like that. So that's what he's going to do. God has told him, no, you can just trust me on this, but he doesn't want to. So he says, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord, because he doesn't want to find out what God is calling him to do. And so the second point, if you're following in the bulletin, is don't test God does not mean don't listen to God. We should listen to God. And to the extent that you're able to understand what God is calling you to do, you should obey God. Don't test God does not mean don't obey God. So that's the situation. And Isaiah comes to him and says, listen, house of David. House of David means you're related to King David, but, you know, you're no David. David was a good king. He was the king of a much bigger country, and he trusted God. And you're not like him in any way. You're not a good king. You have a tiny little country, and don't trust God. So he's kind of reminding Ahaz of how far the monarchy has fallen at this point. So he says, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? I didn't want to come back here, right? But I had to because you didn't listen the first time, right? You tried my patience, but you also are trying God's patience. He says, must you also try the patience of my God? And, you know, there's something there. I don't know how much we should make of it, but the first time it said, ask any sign of the Lord your God. And now he says, you're trying the patience of my God. God noticed what was going on there. God saw that what Ahaz was doing is saying, no, I don't want any part of this. God's got his plans. That's fine. I've got my plans. I'm going to go with my plans. And so Isaiah is saying, okay, yeah, God noticed that. That, okay, if you don't want him to be your God, okay, he's my God. You're testing the patience of my God then. And so he says, therefore, since you didn't ask for a sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. So who is this virgin? Well, as Christians, looking at this story through the light of Jesus, we naturally turn our attention to the Virgin Mary. And that's encouraged by what Matthew says. But there's opinions are divided. Traditionally, probably most interpreters of the Bible thought that it was probably, most Christian interpreters thought that it was talking about the Virgin Mary. But there's the argument against that is that's 700 years in the future at this point. So if it's a sign, it's a sign that Ahaz will never see. So it does seem kind of odd to give somebody a sign that, you know, he's long gone by the time Jesus comes on the scene. So maybe it does mean that. The other theory, or there's a variety of theories, but they come down to the idea that there is a young woman somewhere in the picture, and we don't know who she was, but somebody. One theory is it's Isaiah's wife, because some of her children are mentioned in the next chapter. Another theory is that it's a member of Ahaz's harem. So some other woman who's on the scene will become pregnant and have a son. And that will be a sign, right? Because you don't know. It could be a boy or a girl, but it's going to be a son. So that will be your first sign, Ahaz. And you'll start thinking, okay. And when the baby is named Emmanuel, that will remind you that God is with you, even though you rejected what he told you. So he goes on. He says, by the time this child learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. And curds and honey, I looked that up, and the scholars are all over the map. Some people say it's baby food. Other people say it's hard rations during a famine. So who knows, right? It could be anything. That's lost to us. We just don't know. If it's a baby, though, then what he's saying here is by the time he's learned to make a face and go, ugh, when you give him bad food, by the time he's learned to reject what is bad. So we're talking about a baby who's maybe 6 months to 2 years. So it could be very young, in which case we're only talking about a year or two before this all happens. In the other case, it could mean that he's reached an age to be able to understand what is right and wrong. So maybe 10 or 12 or 50 in some cases. But he's talking about somebody who has grown up enough to be able to make moral decisions. He says, before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, what will happen? The land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. And we know historically this prophecy was fulfilled. We don't know about the curds and the honey, but we do know that those two countries were in fact invaded by Assyria. And Assyria is growing. It's grows exponentially during this period. And it really became the first great empire in the ancient world. And they did not conquer Jerusalem. We heard about that last week, that they didn't conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem actually ended up surviving another 100 years on its own. They had to, you know, they had to go on paying the tribute that Ahaz started paying, but they survived. They were never absorbed into Assyria like the rest of those countries were. And it wasn't until 100 years later they were conquered by a whole different empire. So we know that this is true. God's sign came true. Within a couple of years, those two countries were absorbed, and they quit threatening Judah. So we know that's true. And what we don't know is how Ahaz dealt with it. You know, when he looked at this child named Emmanuel, whenever he saw little Emmanuel there playing with his toys or whatever, what he thought, you know, thinking, you know, I had an opportunity there. I saw that opportunity and I didn't take it. I had my own plan. God told me what to do and I blew it. And I wonder how often he looked at that sign and said, you know, instead of being a sign that God can be trusted, it's a sign that God knows more than me. You know, it's a much more painful sign because it just reminds me of my own error. So that brings us to Matthew. So we flash forward 700 years, almost 800 by the time Matthew writes his biography of Jesus. So Matthew is writing his biography and he talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He says, "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, which they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So why does he do that? Why does he say that? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is writing this biography of Jesus, and he's thinking to himself, see, it's one thing to have God with us, right? You know, God's on your team. God's got your back. God is rooting for you. God wants you to succeed if God's up in heaven. But when God comes to earth, when God becomes incarnate as a human being, that's a whole different level of fulfillment. And so he searches through the Hebrew scriptures, and the only way he can describe it is God with us. He says this is a whole different thing. That's why this word is so obscure in the Hebrew scriptures. It only occurs in those two places. And he says, because I realize now, I have a fresh understanding of that passage of scripture. This is what God was doing. God was giving a sign, not just to Ahaz about what would happen in those next dozen years or so, but actually a sign of what God was going to do. He was going to give us his presence, not simply his assurance that he would give us his presence. And in the same way that whoever that virgin was that Isaiah spoke of was an ordinary, everyday kind of virgin, the Virgin Mary is at the next level, the same way Jesus is at the next level in terms of being God with us. He's much more than simply God in the sky, you know, God up in heaven, being faithful and true and helpful, but still remote. Jesus brings God to earth. Jesus is so much more than that. And in the same way, the Virgin Mary is more than whoever that virgin that Isaiah had in mind. So Jesus is God with us incarnate. But Jesus is not named Emmanuel. Jesus is not named Emmanuel. Jesus is named Jesus. And in the very same passage, just two verses ahead of that, Matthew explains why. The angel comes to Joseph and says, "She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to name him, not Emmanuel, even though he is God with us, you are to name him Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That is literally what the name Jesus means. Jesus means God saves. So, what does that mean? I think for Christians, it's very easy for us to hear that God saves us Jesus will save us from our sins. And we think, okay, Jesus paid the price for my sin. On the cross, Jesus paid the ransom. He paid the penalty. Jesus dealt with my sins. And so now I have peace with God. We talked about that earlier in our gathering today. We have peace with God. And I think it's easy for us to leave it there, to say, Jesus paid for my sins. But the word actually means more than that. It means Jesus saves us from our sins. In the same way that God saved Judah from those two countries, and ultimately protected Judah for the next 100 years from the surrounding political situation. Jesus saves us from our sins. It's easy for us to think, he saved us from our sins, but it's another thing to think he saved us from sinning. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus has paid for the sin. He dealt with the obstacle that sits between us and God. But he did more than that. He reconnected us to God by his Holy Spirit, and he gives us his resurrection power so that we can actually resist the allure of sin. When Isaiah, whoever our particular Isaiahs might be, when our Isaiah comes to us and says, God has your back, God is with you, we don't have to say, yeah, but I like my plans better. I mean, we might do that, but we don't have to. We're no longer ultimately constrained to do that. We have God's power working in us. Jesus saves us from sin. See, Jesus is a sign just to us in the same way he was a sign to Ahaz. He is a sign that God can be trusted. Because Ahaz was looking out at some armies and he was thinking, we're doomed. And we look at whatever problems we face. We look at our finances, we look at our relationships, we look at our health, and we say, we're doomed. But Jesus saves us, and sins are a lot harder to deal with than armies. Sins are a lot harder to deal with than relationship trouble. Sins are a lot harder to deal with than addictions or health problems. Sin is so much harder, and Jesus has dealt with our sin. How much easier is it for Jesus to help us with our problems, our everyday problems? Jesus saves us, period. Jesus saves. That's why God with us is not named Emmanuel. He is named Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't only have your assurance, as good as that is, as important as it is to trust you. We don't only have your assurance that you are for us. We actually have a sign. We have the sign of Jesus. God, you came to earth. You lived among us. You taught us. And ultimately, yes, you did die to deal with our sins. But you rose to give us resurrection power, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to trust you, to use that power, to resist sin, to deal with the problems in our lives, so that we don't look at Jesus someday the way Ahaz looked at Emmanuel and said, I wish I'd trusted better. Help us, Lord, to trust now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.